Welcome to Fife's Pulpit. My name is Pastor John. It's a cold, dreek day in Scotland here, but we're going to be studying together, continuing to study, that is, our Cut Shorter Catechism. And we're on question 35 and 36. I'll read those questions for you. Question 35, what is sanctification? The answer, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed into the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So these two questions are very closely linked, and I put them together. Question 36 says, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The answer is the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. So there we are. That's the two questions. We won't fully answer question 2 or question 36 completely, but it's this session that I suppose in many, many ways I've dreaded. I wonder how I could somehow miss it out. For me, the previous doctrines that we've looked at are logical, straightforward, and extremely satisfying. To know that God has chosen me before I was born gives me great sense of purpose in life. I don't ask why or the reason for it, for he is God after all. However, I've come to realise that although this subject of sanctification is difficult and painful, it is also very reassuring if we understand it correctly, as the Catechism says. I have no problem with the truths that he moved upon my dead and lost spirit and breathed life into me, that he opened my eyes, winning my evil heart and turning my rebellious and stubborn will. I have no problems understanding that this call was irresistible and that my response was to believe and to turn and to be converted from my sin and then by faith trust in Jesus. I have no trouble in understanding that in heaven, because of what Christ and Christ alone has done for me, that I am pronounced justified if I am in Christ. Christ is perfect. God looks upon me. He doesn't look upon me, but looks upon Christ, and therefore he justifies me. And then I am adopted into his family. And I say all these wonderfully humbling truths, that God could love someone like me and do this for me. In short, really I have no trouble with God. You'll be glad to hear that. But then when it comes to my efforts on earth, my performance as a Christian, it is then, for some strange reason, that the fears set in. So when we come to the doctrine of sanctification, when I have to put off things in life, in my spirit, and put on Christ on a daily basis, that's called mortification, to put off and to kill things, and vivification, which is to put on Christ. Remember, the apostle in Ephesians speaks about us putting on certain things after we've put off something. So God never leaves his children naked. Whatever we put off, he gives us something, a brand new suit or something, or a life to put upon. But when I have to live every day looking to him and running from sin, then I have deep concerns about myself. Because surely if I'm saved, then I should feel more holy every day. But often I don't. In fact, the good that I want to do, I often cannot seem to do. And the sin that I don't want to do, in particular besetting sins, they keep clinging to me, and those are the things that I do. So I look at myself and then wonder if all that we have been studying has really happened to me. Can I be a Christian if I wrestle and fight daily like this? But then, of course, I keep going back to my conversion and say that, yes, I know that that was real. I was a drunkard, sir, and then converted. But I know that all God's work in me doesn't stand alone, that each work is linked with the other. So my sanctification, therefore, must be part of my experience, part of my justification, part of my conversion. So what about the way I feel and act then? Well, let's think for a moment. If God has saved me, made me his child once and for all, then he will never forsake me. He can't forsake me, ever. I am already assured of a home in heaven. Peter tells me that. It's guarded for me and I'm guarded for it. So it's a win-win situation. God will not take that away from me because he said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. So don't be troubled. Don't let your hearts be afraid. So whatever I to understand is, what is this I'm going through at the moment? Why do I fear and often doubt? Why do I still sin? What is happening to me? What then is sanctification? Now, I'm going to give you now my own personal definition of it. I'm sure there are better definitions in theological journals or whatever, but I want to give you mine that comes from my experience. And it is this. Sanctification, it is the operation of the Holy Spirit in us, working with us, using our understanding of the moral law, and using scripture, preaching, teaching, and providence to help us turn from sin, to put off sin, and to put on Christ. It is the work of God and me together. As I live in a hostile world, with a sinful nature still remaining, and the nature of Christ in his spirit fighting against this nature. Philippians 2:12, work out that which God has worked in. And that is my simple, although probably lengthy, definition of sanctification. So now, can sanctification ever be completely achieved on earth? Can I ever be fully sanctified? Well, let's look at the facts. We're already perfect in heaven. That cannot change and will not change, and God will deal with us according to our perfection in heaven. What we have on earth is a new nature, but as Paul says, the old nature still remains and wars against us. The flesh wars against the spirit. In heaven, we will not have the old nature. It will die with us. The minute we take our last breath and die, the old nature will die with us. And we will only have the new nature, the new body, the new heaven we will enter into. We will only have the new nature renewed in Christ. The non-Christian, like we were once, has only the sinful old nature ruling them. So that is the reason why they are not concerned about sanctification, because they have no reason to be, as they have no new nature. So as Paul says in Romans 7, our lives are a battle. And I do take Romans 7 as for the believer. I disagree with Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who seems to imply that it is the old nature and not an experience of the believer. But we want to do good and not sin. But the old nature draws us and we sin. We feel guilty but cannot help it. We wrestle, we pray. We fail, we pick ourselves up again and again and again and again. And Paul in the end cries out, thinking of the condemnation such a life might face, who can deliver me from this body of death? Well, of course, he says Christ does. In fact, as Paul says, he has already delivered me from the punishment of this life. So with my mind and spirit, I serve God, but my body and sinful flesh is still a slave to sin, he says. Now what he is saying is that my flesh and body cannot fulfil the law of Moses and is still subject to its old nature, but my new nature, and it has been fulfilled in Christ, desires to serve God. And when I fail, which is often, says Paul, I thank God that I am no longer guilty before him. because Christ has delivered me and fulfilled the law for me. But I still remain in the flesh committing sin. In fact, his statements in chapter 7 ring so true to us. I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. And then again, and I know that in my sinful nature, there's no good thing in me. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I want to do what is wrong. I don't want to do what is wrong, sorry. But I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one who is doing it. It is the sin that lives within me that does it, and that sums it up. So in fact, Paul, it's not a dualism, by the way, between separating the person from the sin. But in fact, his statements ring so true. So in fact, Paul, struggling like that, and often longed to be out of his body and present with the Lord, I don't think any of us would make it on earth to be absolutely sinless. But again, the evidences of being a Christian is not that we don't sin, but that we actually persevere to the end. The person that perseveres to the end, that is an evidence of their being a true believer. They're the ones who are saved. And no matter how scarred we are, we continue. So the fact that you and I have struggled with sin and still sin is not actually a mark that we are unconverted, but in actual fact, a mark, because we're conscious of it, that we are converted. And the first thing then I understand is that if I were not a Christian, then the idea of sanctification just wouldn't bother me at all, really. I wouldn't care about it. Ask any non-Christian if they're troubled by their sin and troubled by not being as holy as they should be. They'll look at you as if you've got two heads in the main. You know what they would say? They wouldn't understand or even care. They have no troubles, no worries about their daily fight with sin. Read Psalm 73, it tells us that clearly. And that brings me to the conclusion that these fears and doubts I have wrestling with sin and failure is actually an exclusively Christian thing. The non-Christian doesn't have that at all. I never had it before I was a Christian, except that I wanted to try and please God, but that was in the flesh. Now, if I wanted to go out and sin as a non-Christian, then I might not have little or any conscience about it. But as a Christian, I know that I am troubled by it. I may not be able to stop it sometimes, but it troubles me. And that is because I am a Christian. If you can commit sin without feeling guilty, then that is really a very worrying sign. The second thing to understand is that often our own theology can condemn us. Now, what I mean is this. We know we are saved. We understand that we are perfect already in the sight of God and in heaven. But we also understand that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We forget sometimes the context of that, but nevertheless, that's what we think. And we know, of course, that is the truth. But we also understand that the scriptures give us a list of sinful people who won't get into heaven. It says, "Be not deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolatrous or adulterous, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revellers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then we think, but even as a Christian, all these things come from the breaking of the law, and I've been guilty of them. In one account, it even extends it in Galatians to discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Now, I've done some of these things. If I've not actually done them, in fact, I've done them in my mind. Even as a Christian, does that mean then I cannot ever inherit the kingdom of heaven? Didn't Jesus say about adultery, for instance, that even if somebody looks at another person, man or woman, and desires them, they're guilty of adultery? What about jealousy? What about losing our temper? What about going off on one, eh? What about stealing? What about taking money under false pretenses? We can still be guilty of all these things. Does that mean then we're not going to heaven? Surely if I look at my life, and I know no one, unless they are holy, can see the Lord, and God wants perfection, I am not perfect, so I am doomed. And that is the reasoning of the enemy with us. So Satan whispers to us, look at your life, call yourself a Christian. I saw you doing this or that. I know what you were thinking. I saw you angry. You're no more a Christian than me. So we feel that because we still sin, maybe we are unconverted. But again, we must understand several things. Firstly, that the Christian's sins are forgiven. And that is absolute. Even if a Christian commits sin, that is on the list, and all of us do, because Paul said that some of you, then we are still forgiven. That doesn't give us an excuse to go out and sin so that grace may abound more. Paul forbids us to do that. But it does give us that assurance, that a knowledge that our sins are forgiven. But surely, then secondly, we're only forgiven if we repent. What if we die unrepentant? The answer to this is that we will all die unrepentant in some measure. For all of us will die with unrepented sins in our life. If we just got sins that we didn't even know and can't even recollect there were sins, but we haven't repented of them, so what happens to us then? Sins we have harboured, things we have done. Will that stop us going to heaven? Of course not. Of course not. None of us would ever get there at all. Thirdly, what about that list of sins that exclude us from the kingdom? Well, these people are obviously unbelievers, hardened in their sin. Of course they will be excluded from heaven. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians after he had given the list of those who would not go to heaven. He said, such were many of you. In his letter he rebuked them for a list of sins of bitterness, jealousy, pride, sexual immorality, that actually even shocked the heathen at one point. But Paul still addresses them as Christians, because they know Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Saviour. So let's understand that it doesn't matter what a mess we make of things. And we ought not to. God has given us his power and his grace to to not make such a mess, but we do. And how much Satan whispers in our ears that we cannot be a Christian, no matter how badly our sanctification goes, and no matter if, like Peter, we deny him sometimes, or even go to some extent of denial, and the fact this is you is an evidence you are his. Isn't it interesting the way that the chief apostle ended his training, his theological training? For 3.5 years, he sat at the feet of Jesus, and he was headstrong, rebellious, and then at the end, he passed out in tears. Did that make him not a believer? Not at all. Not at all. What then is the goal of our sanctification? If we're already perfect in heaven, what's the point of it? Now, this is a good question, an intriguing question. Actually, one I hadn't thought of until I sat down to work on this study. Why do we have to go through all this effort? Why keep ourselves? Why pray? And why wrestle? We're back to Psalm 73 again. Well, of course, God could make us perfect on earth straight away if he wanted. But that would have many disadvantages. It would take away our response to God making us robots. And it would also make the preaching of the gospel difficult, for we would not truly be able to identify with the people. We would seem awful, prudish and perfect, and doubt whether a sinner could handle it. But the biggest thing is that it would be biblically wrong, for the sin principle has to remain in us till it runs its course in death. And then we will rise out from the death perfect. But during this time we have to proclaim the gospel, and to do it with a sinful nature still in us. But this, you see, is God's way. Because sanctification is a slow process in us. And it goes on throughout our lifetime. There are no shortcuts. There are no one-off experiences. Scripture is clear. Oh, I wish there were. But Scripture is clear that he that endures to the end is the one who shows the reality of their salvation. They may not be perfect on earth. And oh yes, by the way, I don't mean only those who might call themselves victorious Christians, but for those who endure, or those in the fight who fall and get up, are constantly unhappy with their performance and bemoan their condition. But when it comes to their last breath, they trusted the righteousness of Christ. They may die with a great sigh of relief, or may die with a great expectancy, but they all die still trusting in Christ for their salvation. What then is the purpose and the work of the work of sanctification? Well, of course, it is making us more like Jesus on earth, isn't it? And also, the big thing about it is, we must never forget this, is sol Deo gloria. It is bringing glory and honour to God. And remember, in the Old Testament, the people of God were supposed to be gloriously beautiful before God, so that nations could look around and see how great and glorious God was. And of course, it pleases God that we want to be more and more like him. Those things are true. But I want to suggest to you, from my experience, that the work of sanctification is there for a great part to humble us and help us realise just how wretched and vile we are, and how wonderful is the love of God for us, and how wonderful our Lord Jesus Christ is. That is why God gives us so many examples of the Old Testament and New Testament characters making a mess of things. It's not an excuse that we might make a mess of things, but it is an assurance that these things do happen. But God is still good to them. Because, you see, it doesn't matter how much they or we mess up, we still belong to God. Not only that, in a strange way, he still blesses us. Everything God does, you see, for the believer is based upon justification. We are justified in the presence of God. His heart of love is extended to us through the cross, and therefore whatever he does with us and for us is out of love. And in a strange way, he keeps blessing us. The wonderful thing of the Christian life is that God loves you and me regardless. Regardless, of course, he is delighted when we please him. But when we fail and rebel, it not only just affects the warmth of our relationship with God, but it doesn't affect his love, because his love comes to us through our position of justification before him. Look at Elijah. He ended, and his ministry was coming to a close at this point, in depression. We look upon depression as being something we should never have as Christians. Whilst that is true, it is untrue as well, because we do get messed up. But Elijah was in depression. He wanted to die. But then eventually, when he'd got his follower, Elisha, God sent a chariot for him to show his love. David murdered, committed adultery, lied, yet God said he was a man after his own heart. Jacob twisted, lied to get a blessing, wrestled with God, and then got it in the end. All the examples of the work of God and his love, despite their catastrophic, in some cases, absolute failure. But these men were humbled, and as they failed and sinned, God still loved them. Now let me explain how this happened. When I was first converted, I was proud. I didn't mean to be, but I thought I had all the answers. I looked at everybody that was unconverted and thought, how could they be unconverted? I'm far better than they are, because God has touched my life. I had Jesus in my heart and a skip in my step. And I told everybody I met, and if they rejected me, I condemned them to hell. Sin was something backsliders did. I had little or no time for it. I had been a sinner, a drunk, and now I was saved. So devil beware. If I'd died during those first few months, then I would have been angry that God had wasted a chance to reach the lost by taking me out, and I would have arrived in heaven a bit miffed. I'm sure that wouldn't be the case, but just by illustration. But you see, God had to humble me. And soon I began to learn that instead of me going higher and higher in my Christian experience until I could stand before God satisfied that I had not let him down, instead I went lower and lower in my estimation of myself. And I learned not to trust myself. I learned that if left, I can sin greatly. And I learned that I needed to think less of myself and more of God, and I needed to be humbled. This is what Paul, I think, was saying in 2 Corinthians 12:6-8. Even though, he says, I have received such wonderful revelations from God, so to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan, to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. It was something, physical sin, that tormented him continuously. He went on to say, look, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but he said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul, my power works best in weakness. So I am glad to boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me. You see, that is it. Sanctification humbles us. To find sin in ourselves humbles us. To even find sins that we didn't even know we were capable of committing humbles us. And as we grow as a Christian, we see that constantly we break all the commandments and there is nothing good in us at all. And Paul makes this clear when he calls himself chief of sinners, not only referring to his past, but I think how he viewed himself now. This is the reason why the holiest men in Scripture were the most humble. The more they progressed, the more they saw sin within them. I wrote about the hymn by John Newton, I ask the Lord that I might grow, is a prime example of the work of God in us. He asked God that he might grow, and he thought, maybe it will just be one wonderful experience that everything will be fine. But he said no. He said no. God blasted my gourds and laid me low and brought me to the point of crying out, why, Lord? And he says, this way I strip you of yourself and I am fill you more and more. And then you can, he didn't say this, but, and then you can really look forward to the joy and the relief of getting into heaven. So this is my experience, that the work that is supposed to make me holy actually reveals my wretchedness, and instead of taking me nearer to God, causes me to be disgusted with myself, which in turn actually takes me nearer to God. God could have taken me straight to heaven, probably saved himself a lot of trouble. But I had things to learn on earth. But as I sin, as I feel wretched, as I think that after all these years of being a Christian, I still seem no better. In fact, you know, I often feel worse. But you know, that actually humbles me and drives me to depend upon him. Even in my sin, I find myself crying out to God, help, for I cannot help myself. Take this guilt away. And I hear him say, John, my grace is sufficient for you. And now we'll arrive in heaven so grateful. I believe that one of the main purposes of the experience of sanctification is to teach us how sinful we are and to make us more and more grateful of our salvation and of heaven. But you see, I cry out, Lord, how can I possibly be one of yours in my sin? And he replies, the fact that I feel that and I am concerned that I am one of his, I am not different from the saints of God that have gone before me. And the spin-off from this, you see, don't you see this, is actually a measure of assurance. And this is odd, but the struggle against sin and the desire to be more like Jesus as we wrestle with our own selves, as we try to put off and put on Christian graces, this actually helps us to be assured. For once we have understood, and I mean truly understood, what is happening, that now we have a new nature that fights against our old self, this is reassuring that we belong to Christ. Let me explain it this way in a slightly different context. Here is a church. It has a reputation for being alive, but in fact it's dead. Its ministers don't challenge or preach the truth. The members are comfortable in their pews, in their religion. They're satisfied that they've obtained a degree of respectability. They're not interested really in witness. They couldn't even tell you the order of salvation or what the Bible is really all about. They meet on Sundays, listen to a quaint, non-challenging sermon, lasting maybe 20 minutes tops. There should be a sign outside this church saying, "Silent please, saints are sleeping." And then here is another church, maybe neglected by the world. The minister preaches from the word. He challenges the people and himself. They have a prayer meeting and want to witness. Then they try to keep themselves separate from other churches that compromise. They hold to historic doctrine and want to see the glory of Christ in this world. Now, which church is the enemy going to attack? Well, he doesn't really have to bother about the first church, for they have done his work for him. Best leave them. They're not a threat. Let them think they are right. Then, so often, the life of that church is very social, with little disunity, and they have nothing to believe or disagree about, so the enemy will just tiptoe by and just leave them. They're okay. A second church, however, is a threat. It means business and upholds the word. So what does the enemy do? He turns all his venom on them. He brings people in to disrupt, and others to come in and then leave, thus causing pain. They are weak, so he makes them feel their weakness. They are sinful, so he makes them feel their sin. But what is happening is the second church knows that because they are under attack, that the enemy hates them. Therefore, it confirms them being right. For Revelation speaks of the dragon pursuing the offspring of the woman and all those who hold the testimony of Christ. So when we come to sanctification, it is actually reassuring to know that we are troubled. And although we sin and often continue to do so and will do until our last breath, and this is not a defeatist doctrine, by the way, we are in our spirits serving the Lord. But our turmoil is an evidence that we belong to the Lord. It gives us assurance that we belong to the Lord. So although in our way of thinking, sanctification should take us higher and higher, but in our experience and thinking, we go lower and lower until we are broken, like Paul, and saying, "Who can deliver me from this body of death?" And of course, in doing that, as we go lower and lower, then God fills our hearts more and more. The more we see our sin, remember that simple illustration, the more we see our sin is like holding our hand up to a light bulb, and the closer we get to that light bulb, the more dirt we can see on our hands, or the more details we can see. So the more dirt we see, the more glory of God we see. And I believe and have experienced that one of the greatest purposes of sanctification is not only to glorify God, and that is most important, but is to show me myself and for me to be grateful for my Saviour and for me to long to be free from heaven. Oh, I long, says the Apostle Paul, didn't he? He says, "I want to stay with you, folks," he says, but I long for heaven, and I'm caught betwixt and between. He says, I want to go to heaven for the glory, but I want to be here with you as well. And that's how I feel. I don't want to leave my Christian friends, my loved ones. I don't want to leave my family, my wife, or whatever. I don't want to leave any of this. But it is better when I go to heaven. So I'm betwixt and between, as Paul says. Also, when I think back to my time as a non-Christian, I had no problems with sin. I just did it. I never felt guilty, but now I do. This is one reason that it humbles me. Of course, there are those Christians who tell you that as a Christian you must never sin. And it's also a fact there are real Christians who, their disposition, lead a more sanctified life than most of us. If you compare, for instance, Robert Murray McShane from Dundee, who walked with God so closely that when he began to enter into the pulpit, people began to cry because of his perceived holiness and indeed his holiness. But then you have John Newton, who wrestled with sin, and his friend William Cowper, who got so depressed. But all were equally loved by God. Some people have a disposition, let's get that word right, to a certain thing. And we must bear that in mind too. Some people are by nature like old Thomas, the disciple, who said, "Let's go and die with him also." Some people are like that. Some people are much lighter of spirit, and providence has been kind to them, and their spirit is lighter. Some people are more heavy of spirit. But the point remains, each day we see our sin, we repent, we turn to God, and he becomes nearer to us moment by moment. Sanctification is not so much, and it isn't at all really in a sense, a way of gaining favour from God, but rather a process of learning about ourselves and learning how merciful and how gracious our God is and how wonderful our Saviour Christ is and how marvellous our salvation is, that God could save someone like me. As I said, when I was first converted, I thought, well, you know, yes, there was part of me thought I was okay. But now, as I grow as a Christian, I realise how sinful and wretched I am. And I realise then how beautiful and wonderful salvation is, that he could save someone like me, who got it all wrong in the first place. But now, I know. You see, in the end, it is God that gets all the glory. We find that our redemption has absolutely nothing to do with us, and discover that without him we can do nothing. Ah, but for you who are thinking I'm a bit of a pessimist, the alternative for that is, although without him I can do nothing, with him I can do all things. May God bless you as you travel along this road of sanctification. It's painful, but it's glorious, and it's assuring that you belong to God. Let me pray. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious unto you and turn his face towards you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest and abide upon each one of you, both now and forevermore. Amen.